I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. First Kings chapter 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their Lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So the king consulted and made two golden calves. And he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." He set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places, and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which is in Judah. And he went up to the altar, thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel, and went up to the altar to burn incense. Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, while Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense. He cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places, who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." I would remind you that last Sunday, Danny spoke to us about Israel's captivity in Babylon. And he spoke very generally about the apostasy of Israel and of their unfaithfulness to the covenant that God made with them in Mount Sinai, and the failure of that covenant. And Lord willing, tonight I would like us to look a little bit more carefully at the nature and the character of Israel's apostasy from God. You probably are familiar with the reality in Israel's history of a divided kingdom, and Solomon sinned. Solomon's heart departed from God near the end of his life. And that was actually part of the Davidic covenant. Remember, God promised David, "If your son sins," in fact, I think he said, "when he sins, I will not take my love from him." So Solomon sinned. And God took from Solomon and from David 10 tribes from Israel, and he gave them to Jeroboam, and he promised Jeroboam that if you walk before me as David has walked before me, and you are obedient to me, I will build you a house, just like I have done for David. Isn't that amazing? He offers him the same deal. But Jeroboam became afraid, and he led the nation into apostasy. And from that apostasy, they never recovered. What we just read about is the infection of a fatal disease into the heart of the nation. And God blames this event for the final destruction of the nation of Israel. Let me just read you a few verses about this. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 16. It says, "The Lord will strike Israel. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers. He will give up Israel on account of the sins of Jeroboam, which he committed and with which he made Israel sin." And every subsequent king of the northern kingdom followed in this sin. Baasha, in 1 Kings 15, it says, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin." Zimri, in 1 Kings 16, "He sinned, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel sin." Omri, 1 Kings 16, "Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam and in his sins, which he made Israel sin." And then, of course, infamous King Ahab. 1 Kings 16, it says that he walked in the sins of Jeroboam. The northern kingdom never had a good king. The closest that they had was Jehu. You remember God raised him up to destroy the house of Ahab and to destroy the Baal worship in the land. But it says of Jehu in 2 Kings 10 that Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. And so finally, when God sends Israel into captivity in Assyria, remember God destroyed the northern kingdom first with the Assyrians, and then about 150 years later, the Babylonians came in and conquered the southern kingdom of Jerusalem. But in 2 Kings 17, speaking about the northern kingdom of Israel, it says that Jeroboam drove Israel away from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight, as he spoke through all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria. So we have very briefly sketched the history of the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes of Israel, which God gave to Jeroboam, and we have seen their apostasy, and we saw that the seeds of that apostasy, I guess you could say they began with Solomon, but it was this sin of Jeroboam that was the mortal wound of the nation of God. And God allowed this to happen. And he did so, I think, because there are principles here which are very instructive for us. Ministers of the gospel are obligated to teach the truth. But ministers of the gospel are also obligated to expose error and to expose the nature of sin and of deception and of all that is false and that is dishonoring to God. And that is my concern tonight. We live in a flabby age. We live in an age of tolerance. We live in an age of very polite and respectable Bible teachers. But where are the prophets that will cry out against the altar? This book and the history of this book that we've been overviewing in this series, it's a history of two seeds. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we will be understanding of both, or we will be ignorant of both. We are obligated to understand the nature of Antichrist and the nature of the false and the nature of deception and the working of iniquity and the workings of Satan. And so, as uncomfortable as I am and as difficult as this is, I feel that the Lord would have us to consider tonight something of counterfeit Christianity and the subject of the sin of Jeroboam. So I want us to understand what this sin is and to understand the relevance for us in our society tonight. So what is this? The sin of Jeroboam, first of all, I'd like to talk about the motivation for the sin. The motivation was pragmatism. If you would look in verse 28, it says that the king consulted and made two golden calves, and he said to them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." I mentioned before that God had promised Jeroboam, if he obeyed God, if he walked with God as David walked before him, that God would build his house and God would give him a kingdom. But Jeroboam was not willing to trust in God's word and in his promise. It says in verse 25 that he built Shechem and then also that he built Penuel. And I think the idea here is that he fortified these cities. He was afraid that Rehoboam was going to come in and wipe him out. Jeroboam made his religion as attractive and as easy and as compelling as he possibly could. He constructed not one, but two different places of worship. One in Dan, in the extreme northern part of his kingdom, and one in Bethel, in the southernmost part of the kingdom, so that it was easily accessible to everyone. And in verses 31 through 33, again and again, I tried to emphasize this as we read before, we read, which he had made, which he had devised in his own heart. This was pragmatism. This was a man devising his own religion according to his own wisdom, according to his own ingenuity. Now, I want to just pause here for a moment. Pragmatism is a big deal. There is so much that is done in Christendom that is unscriptural in the name of convenience. There are so many things that are done in modern churches. There's so much marketing strategies. There's so much attention to the lighting and the acoustics to manipulate people to come, to manipulate people to give, to manipulate people to make a decision. There's so much psychology. There's so much science. There's so many things that are not found in God's word. All the programs, all the flattery, all the tickling of ears, all of these things. Pragmatism. It's a big deal. It destroyed the nation of Israel. And it's destroying the church. So the motivation for Jeroboam's sin was pragmatism. What was the nature of this sin? What he did was to create a counterfeit religion. Notice first of all in verse 28, it says, the king consulted. This was a deliberate and a crafty and an ingenious scheme. And it was something that he did with the explicit purpose of preventing people from worshiping Jehovah in Jerusalem. His goal here was not to lead the people into Baal worship. His goal was to prevent them from going to Jerusalem because he feared that if they did, that the kingdom would be lost and returned to Rehoboam, his rival. And so rather than outlawing Judaism, which he knew would backfire and result in rebellion, instead he engineers this ingenious counterfeit religion that was aimed at manipulating and deceiving the people. And everything that was in the God-ordained Mosaic worship system, Jeroboam replaced it with a clever imposter. Just follow along with me here. Look at verse 28. First of all, there's a counterfeit God. He makes these golden calves and he says, "Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." That sounds an awful lot like Exodus 32. The golden calf that Aaron made. There's a counterfeit God. There's counterfeit places of worship. Verses 29 and 31 says that he put these high places and he built an altar there at Bethel where the priests would offer sacrifices, not in the temple in Jerusalem, but on these high places in Dan and in Bethel. There's counterfeit priesthood. It says in verse 31 that he ordained men from all the tribes who were not from the sons of Levi. There's a counterfeit priesthood and there's also a counterfeit feast. Verse 32, exactly 1 month after the Feast of Tabernacles, Jeroboam creates his own feast in Bethel. And it says that it was like the feast which is in Judah. That's a counterfeit. This was the sin of Jeroboam. This was the sin that destroyed the nation of Israel. It was a counterfeit religion. Do we have this today? Do we have counterfeit Christianity in 21st century America? The New Testament warns us that throughout the church age, Satan will aggressively create a counterfeit Christianity. Over and over again in the New Testament, we are warned, be watchful, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. And how does Satan devour? He does it with deception and with lies, with smoke and mirrors. He does it with a false church. He does it with a false Christianity. He does it with a counterfeit Christianity. And if you get nothing else tonight, my hope is that I can show you from God's word that this is real and that this is dangerous and that this is heaven or hell. So let me just read from the New Testament a little bit with you. Everything that you would expect to find in Christianity, everything that you would expect to find in the true church, Satan has created a very subtle counterfeit. There are counterfeit miracles, God's word tells us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. False wonders. There are counterfeit teachers. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter says, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Jude speaks about certain persons who have crept in unnoticed. This is a counterfeit. Matthew 7, Jesus says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they're ravenous wolves. We're talking about counterfeit Christianity, counterfeit teachers. Paul speaks about them in 2 Corinthians 11. Such men, he says, are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. These ministers of Satan are not mafia bosses. They're not drug dealers. They are ordained ministers of the gospel, standing in thousands of pulpits in this land. There are counterfeit Christs. 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that these men were preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached. There are counterfeit gospels. 2 Corinthians 11, again, he says they're preaching a different gospel. In Galatians 1, verse 6, he says, you are so quickly deserting him who called you for a different gospel. If anyone comes preaching a gospel contrary to what we preach, let him be accursed. A different gospel, a counterfeit gospel. There's also a counterfeit spirit. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Test the spirits, whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's counterfeit Christians. Jesus taught a parable of the wheat and the tares. And he said that, as it were, while his men were sleeping, an enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. Tares looked just like wheat at first. Counterfeit Christians. Jesus said, Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, I will say to them, depart from me. 2 Timothy, Paul speaks about those who hold to a form of godliness. They have denied the power. In Titus 1, verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being disobedient and worthless for any good deed. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, Paul says that evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Counterfeit Christians. In Revelation 2 and 3, there are these letters to the seven churches in Asia written by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And to every one of those churches, he warns about deception. He warns about counterfeit Christianity. He warns about men who are not what they claim to be. To Ephesus, he says, he speaks of those who call themselves apostles and are not. To Smyrna and to Philadelphia, he speaks about those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. To Pergamum, he speaks about the teaching of Balaam and the teaching of the Nicolaitans. To Thyatira, he speaks about Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. To Sardis, he says, you have a name that you are alive. You're dead. You're not what you claim to be. To Laodicea, as we're all familiar, you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And this is just a brief sampling. Now, if the New Testament spends so much time talking about deception, talking about counterfeit Christianity, we have no right to ignore it. We have no right to be so polite that we cannot cry out, that we cannot give ourselves to see these things and to study these things and to cry out against them. There's too much at stake. The souls of men are at stake. The glory of God is at stake. Jeroboam designed his religion to keep men out of Jerusalem. Satan has designed his counterfeit Christianity to keep men from worshiping God and to keep men out of heaven. That's the reality. So let me just conclude then with a few words of discernment and of application. Here's the million-dollar question. We walk into a church. We walk into a Christian meeting. There's no perfect church. There's no perfect preacher. There's no perfect pastor. There's no perfect ministry. You walk into a church, a Christian meeting. You will see things that are wrong. You will see things and hear things that are unbiblical, probably, if you're discerning enough. When you get to know the people better, you will see problems. You will see sin. You will see things that are not perfect. Now, the question is this. How can we know if that church is a true church but imperfect, or if it is a counterfeit? Well, the first thing I would say is what we ought not to look for. Do not judge by outward appearance. Jesus spoke that way in John chapter 7. Do not judge according to appearance. In chapter 8, he said, "Do not you judge according to the flesh." We cannot look at things superficially on the surface. And we can't look at things too specifically. Here's what I mean. You start looking down a list of things. Do they preach the deity of Christ? Do they preach from the Bible? Do they pray? Do they have church discipline? We can create a list of biblical things. And there are men who will go down that list and dot every I. What is a counterfeit? A counterfeit, by definition, looks just like the real deal. And if we're looking at these things in the wrong way, we will be deceived. Proverbs 14 says that there is a way that seems right to a man. It seems right, but its end is the way of death. Here's the thing. There are so many Christians, because of their meekness and their gentleness and their desire not to be critical, we want to look for the good. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. If you did that with a counterfeit bill, you would be deceived every time. If we gave people the benefit of the doubt every time, we would fall prey to every marketing scam in the book. Listen to a quote from A.W. Pink. "When the father of lies enters the pulpit, it is not his custom to flatly deny the fundamental truths of Christianity. Rather, does he tacitly acknowledge them and then proceed to give erroneous interpretation and a false application." That's the reality. You're not going to find people that come right out in the pulpit and say, "There is no God." That's not a counterfeit. Satan is far craftier than that. We need to be very careful. We shouldn't be looking at specifics. This is the second point then that I want to make here. We need to judge by the direction, not by the details. We don't want to focus on the details. We want to focus on the direction. Here's the reality. There's no neutral religious meetings. Nothing static in the spiritual realm. You can think about churches, you can think about these meetings as if there's a river with a current and it's taking you somewhere, and it's taking you one of two places. Either it's taking you toward God or it's taking you away from Him. It's one or the other. The question we need to be asking ourselves, when I get down with these people, when I get to this meeting, if you're a Christian, you know God. If you're a Christian, you love God. If you're a Christian, you know something of real holiness and real worship and the Spirit of God. If you're a Christian, you know the voice of your shepherd. Now the question is, When you fall in that river and it takes you, does it take you to the God you know and love? Or do you feel yourself distracted and confused from Him? Does it promote true worship of the true God? Does it exalt Christ? Does it promote true holiness? Does it promote sound conversion? Can people sit there in the meetings in their sins, unregenerate, and go on year after year unwarned? If that's the reality, then it's not the Church of Jesus Christ. Just one last thing here then. What ought to be our interaction with counterfeit Christianity? I hope I've proven to you that it's real. It's there. It's probably worse in our age than it has been at other points in history. But throughout the church age, beginning with the apostles, they saw this. What ought to be our participation with and our interaction with counterfeit Christianity? Let's just turn over to, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 11. I mentioned before, as you're turning, I'll say this, that Jeroboam ordained people to be priests who weren't Levites from all the tribes in the northern kingdom. He ordained men as priests. So look at 2 Chronicles 11 verse 14. It says that the Levites left their pasture lands and their property and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had excluded them from serving as priests to the Lord. He set up priests of his own for the high places, for the satyrs and for the calves which he had made. Look at verse 16. Those from all the tribes of Israel who set their hearts on seeking the Lord God of Israel followed them to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. They strengthened the kingdom of Judah and supported Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, for 3 years. For they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. What ought to be our interaction? What ought to be our participation with counterfeit church, with the counterfeit Christianity of our day? The answer is this: none. None. I see no provision in Scripture for compromise on this issue. God does not want people to stay and fight. He wants us to flee. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. So many people apply that to marriage. Don't marry an unbeliever. It does apply to marriage. But what Paul primarily had in his mind here is participation with false Christianity, with counterfeit Christianity. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Revelation 18, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5, Paul was speaking about these men who hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied the power. Now, Timothy, avoid them. I've heard so many people say, I need to stay so that I can be a light. No, you need to leave so that you can be a light. They want to have a ministry. The Bible says that our usefulness to God requires that we cleanse ourselves from all of this false counterfeit Christianity. Listen to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and if you want to know what these things are, he's talking about false Christianity. If anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. I want to say, first of all, brothers, sister, you are not wrong. You are not wrong for desiring reality. You are not wrong. You are not judgmental. You are not critical. And you must not be condemned by people because you want God and because you want life and because you want reality. You are living in obedience to God by the decisions that you've made. And I want to say to anyone who might be watching this video, if you're in this, if you're living in a counterfeit Christianity, and you know God isn't there, and you know there isn't reality, and you know the gospel isn't being preached, and you know that there's death all around you, God's word to you is very plain. Flee. Don't compromise. There's too much at stake. Your soul is at stake. The souls of your family are at stake. The glory of God is at stake. If you want to have a fruitful ministry for other people, leave. That is God's word to you. Well, I have struggled a great deal, and I pray that this might be a blessing to some, and this would be helpful to some. That's what I have for tonight.